Whenever you're ready.
Thank you. Thank you, Dean. And thank you, everybody, for joining us today. I just want to confirm if you can hear me okay, Dean? Everything's good? Or should I put my phone closer to me?
You're fine, brother.
Okay, great. Thank you so much. Well, good morning, and thank you for joining us for church today. It's a beautiful day here in California, beautiful and sunny. We do need the rain, and we pray for the rain, and we look forward to some rain this week. I want to thank Dean also for praying for the tornado that occurred. I know I heard of it through my lovely wife first. She had informed me about it, and yes, a lot of devastation. So we'll pray for that as well. But today I wanted to dive into something that I've been very passionate about, and that is the Septuagint. I know I've mentioned this to you guys. Last time I did a welcome, I talked a little bit about the book of Daniel and how the Septuagint has these incredible stories and books that are added that I did not grow up with. I grew up with Hebrew texts that we call today the Masoretic text. And most of us obviously read the Masoretic text. But there was a Greek text of the Old Testament. And this is the Old Testament. The New Testament is written in Greek. So, you know, you'll find an amazing sort of unfolded story here today. I have sort of went through some of the scriptures in the New Testament, which I'll compare to the Old Testament, and where we see a slight differences from the Masoretic, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Also, we will see a little bit of what the Greek Septuagint text says in the Old Testament when it's directly quoted from the apostles and the early Christians used as well this text in the Old Testament. And most importantly, Jesus himself used the Septuagint when he quoted the Old Testament. So very intriguing why we do not use, or it's not very popular anymore, to use the Old Testament Septuagint. And I won't get into that. That's something that Brother David Purcell gets into incredibly. And I listened to part of his part one CD, the same Bible as the apostles, as a question. He has a two-part CD on this. I also went to his website on Scroll Publishing. I didn't know this. I think he has a three CD now on the Septuagint itself. So if you want to know more about this topic, which I will not do justice today, believe me, I will not. But David Purcell does. And if you want to learn more about it and why it's important today and how is it relevant today, then I think you'll find it to be an incredible study of your own personal spiritual life. So let's begin by reading an article. There's various articles online that you could just Google. What is the Septuagint? What is its importance? And so I found several, and I'm just going to read a really quick history into the Septuagint before we get into the scriptures. So this particular article, this is what it states about the Septuagint. The Septuagint Bible arose in the 3rd century BC when the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament was translated into Greek. The name Septuagint derives from the Latin word septuagenta, which means 70. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible is called Septuagint because 70 or 72 Jewish scholars reportedly took part in the translation process. The scholars worked in Alexandria during the reign of Ptolemy II Philadelphus, 285-247 BC. According to the letter of Aristia, guess, to his brother, the Locrits. They assembled to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language because Koine Greek began to supplant Hebrew as a language most commonly spoken by the Jewish people during the Hellenistic period. Aristeas determined that 72 scholars took part in the Hebrew to Greek Bible translation by calculating 6 elders from each of the tribes of Israel. So if you multiply 12 times 6, it comes to 72. Adding to the legend of symbolism of a number is the idea that the translation was created in 72 days. According to the Biblical Archaeologist article, Why Study the Septuagint? The Pentateuch is the Greek version of the Torah, which consists of the first 5 books of the Bible. The text chronicles the Israelites from creation to the leave taking of Moses. The specific books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Later versions of the Septuagint included the other 2 sections of the Hebrew Bible, prophets and writings. Not only did 72 scholars working independently make separate translations in 70 days, but these translations agreed in every detail. Just a quick note, the Septuagint is also known as the LXX, I guess in Roman time. That's another possible word for the Septuagint. And this is sort of the last piece. The Septuagint contains Greek idioms that express events directly from the way they were expressed in the Hebrew Old Testament. The term Septuagint is sometimes used to refer to any Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So, of course, we're talking about the Old Testament. So, my observation, so we finished with the article. My observation, and I myself have not read in its completion the Septuagint. I am just beginning to do that, and I thank Marty for giving me a Bible, I think years ago. And what I do is a cool thing because I read the new, the NIV. I grew up with the New International Version, so I read the NIV in the Old and New Testament, but I also read the Septuagint in the Old and New Testament and sort of compare and contrast some of the wording in it. And it is slight, there's slightly differences in the wording of the passages. And we'll discuss that today in some detail using some examples. But the books of the Septuagint include all of the books of the Hebrew Old Testament. There's some additional books and writing, and I'll go over that very quickly with you today. One of the observations I have, so obviously the Torah is the same, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then it continues with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, but you come to Kings, and you have Kings 1, Kings 2, Kings 3, and Kings 4. In our Bible, the usual NIV, it's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. So those are a little bit different. You got Chronicles 1 and 2. But then you got Ezra. And in Ezra, you have two of Ezra. It says Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. And then you have Nehemiah. So, and then you have Psalms of... you continue with Nehemiah. And then you have Tobit, which is in the Septuagint. It's not in the Hebrew text. Being mentioned today also in his prayer, prayer is Judith. So we have Judith as well that is not in the, that's all, it's a book that is in the Septuagint. You have Maccabees as well. You have Esther in both, but you have Maccabees 1, Maccabees 2, and Maccabees 3. And then you continue with wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of Sarah. And you have all the minor prophets. But also you come into, when you go to Jeremiah, you have Baruch. And who is Baruch? He's sort of the assistant of Jeremiah, the one, the sort of his personal scribe. So Jeremiah, and if you read Jeremiah, you will hear the name of Baruch. But Baruch in the Septuagint is sort of a separate little book that kind of describes what he kind of his role in all this, and his observation, and his personal assistant of Jeremiah. So it's pretty cool. And of course, you have Lamentations, and then you have an epistle of Jeremiah. And then also you have Daniel. And then obviously Daniel's in both, but Daniel has, which we'll read today a little bit, some really cool stories. One is the story of Susanna. Another story is the story of Baal and the serpent. And one of the coolest ones and the most beautiful ones is the hymns of the three young men, which is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they have a hymn in the furnace while they are praising the Lord. And they have this beautiful hymn that we'll read very briefly today. Okay, so it's kind of a little bit of a book. So the Old Testament has about 39 books, but the Septuagint kind of carries about 49. And then some writing like we see in Daniel. So you will get to learn a little bit more about these books when you do read the Septuagint. But my focus today will be on some of the writings that were done with the New Testament. And so let's go to that. And so to see now the comparisons of what the Bible discusses when it talks about the prophecies of the New Testament. Okay, so let's go to James chapter 4, verse 6. We can all go there. So if you have a Septuagint or a regular NIV or NISB or whatever you have, New King James, we could all go there. So it's James chapter 4, verse 6. And it reads, therefore, he says, do not resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. Let's stop there. So it's a quote from the Old Testament, and that is from Proverbs 3:34. So let's go to Proverbs 3:34. And I'll read from the New King James Version. This is not the Septuagint, but we'll see how it reads. So again, James is using a direct quote from the Old Testament. But the key is, what version or what did James use when he quoted Proverbs 3:34? It reads in 3:34 in the New King James of the Bible I'm reading. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. So this is where David Brousseau illustrates this beautifully. So it's slightly different, right? So you do have, you know, the second verse where it says, but gives grace to the humble. But if you notice, it says, surely he scorns the scornful. The NIV, I think, says the mockers. But it doesn't say anything about what James says in James chapter 4, verse 6, which in the beginning of that, let me go back to that, there'll be a lot of turning of your Bible. God resists the proud. Now, the Old Testament does not say that. It only says, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I have a Septuagint. And let's go back to the Septuagint in the Old Testament. So if you do have a Septuagint, you can go back to it and we'll see what the Septuagint of Proverbs 3:34 says. Now, Now, for some reason, the Proverbs 3, this is 3:37. So it says, the Lord opposes the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Okay? So it has the two words, opposes and arrogant, which means to say it's more closely derivative by what James says. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Lord opposes the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. So, we're going to see by other two more examples the same idea. So, it makes sense what David Purcell said, that the Jews, even though they spoke the Hebrew language, they lived in a time where Greek was the common language of the people. So it will make sense that the apostles and the early Christians and Jesus would use the Greek because everybody spoke Greek at that time. So let's continue with Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 18. Now this is a very cool one because you'll see a verse completely taken out. It's not even there. So it'll be much more clear on the difference between the Old Septuagint and the regular Masoretic text, which is a Hebrew Old Testament. So let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 18. Luke chapter 4, 17 through 18. Sorry, I have two different Bibles here, so I'm going to go a little bit slow, but bear with me. Okay, here we go. Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 18. It reads, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Okay, so this is a direct quote from the Old Testament that Jesus himself uses. So what would Jesus use? Would he use the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek translation of the Septuagint? So let's go there to Isaiah 61, verse 1. So if you have your regular Bible, you do not need a Septuagint. Just go to Isaiah 61, verse 1. And it reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Okay, did you notice something significant that is missing in the Isaiah 61, verse 1? Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Did you notice the difference? This is not only slightly different, it completely excludes. And let's go back to it. What does this exclude? Which is, I guess, monumental to me. Because one of the significant things about Jesus is the ability for him to heal the blind. It does not mention that. So let's go back to Luke 4:17. And you can look at any Bible, any translation, and let's look at it again. Luke 4:17-18. The Spirit, we'll start in 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Okay, everything you read is in the Old Testament, whichever Bible you have. But what is excluded is this. And recovery of sight to the blind. No, let me say this again. No other religion or God. I mean, Jesus being God himself. This is what he came to do. Recovery of sight to the blind. And this is exactly what he did. In various instances of the New Testament, he healed the blind, which is an extraordinary miracle. But yet Isaiah does not describe this. This to me is very significant. So let's go to the Septuagint to see what it says. If you have one, go with me to Isaiah 61, verses chapter 61, verse 1. And it reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because of which he anointed me. He sent me to proclaim good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach liberty to the captive, and recovery of sight to the blind. So, Jesus himself used this Greek Old Testament translation. He used the Septuagint when he quoted the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Now, I didn't get this insight. This is all from David Brousseau's CD, the same Bible as the Apostles. This is amazing. So let's go to another one. This will be our last one. This is will be in Acts chapter 7, verse 14. It's very brief, but it really depicts another variation that you will. We will see in the Old Testament. So Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen being martyred. And he is just incredibly bold and courageous, quoting from Moses in the Old Testament. And he comes to one part where he gives an account. And we'll go there to chapter 7 of Acts, verse 14. And it reads, again, from any Bible that you have in the New Testament. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him. 75 people. Okay, so he's preaching to the Jewish people, right? He's preaching to to the people who are being martyred. Before the crowd is gathered, the high priest and everybody, the Hebrews, the Jews. So they all knew the Bible. And if there was any mistake that Stephen was saying, they would have called him out, right? So let's focus on the 75 people, okay? What does the Old Testament say of the 75 people? And we can all go there in Genesis chapter 46, verse 27. You don't have to have a Septuagint. You just could go there to the Old Testament with any translation of the Masoretic text. And it reads, Genesis 46, verse 27. I know this is tedious, but this is important. Okay, here we go. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm at 47, let me go 46. 46, 27. I'll start in 26. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. That's interesting because NIV says actually 70. So the New King James says, interesting, 66 persons in all. But if you go to the NIV, of the Masoretic text, we go there very, very quickly.
But unfortunately,
very briefly. I'll read it to you. But someone came to her rescue. Obviously, the Lord Jesus, the Lord did. The Lord used Daniel to do this. And then we go into his life as an introduction of the book of Daniel. And we begin by reading what happened in this story. In verse 42, but Susanna cried out with a loud voice and said, O eternal God, who know both what is secret and all things before they came to be, you know these men testified against me falsely, and behold, I shall die. Though I did not know of these things they wickedly invented against me. The Lord heard her voice, and as she was being led away to be put to death, God arose the Holy Spirit of a young man whose name was Daniel. He cried out with a loud voice, I am innocent of the blood of this woman. So all the people turned to him and said, what is this thing you said? Then he stood in the midst and said, are you such fools, O sons of Israel? Without examination or knowledge of the evidence, have you condemned a daughter of Israel? Return to the place of judgment, for these men testified against her falsely. And in the end, Susanna was vindicated, and she was restored. And of course, they took care of these wicked people. Incredible how the Holy Spirit, at a very young age, used Daniel. According to some of the commentaries, Daniel was about 12 years old. This doesn't say his age, but he was a very young, young teenager. He wasn't even a man. And already God put forth in his Holy Spirit to say something and rescue this woman from death. Okay, so that's the story that is not in the Masoretic text. And then I'm just going to comment on the two other ones. And this is the hymn of the three young men. This is Daniel chapter 3. If you don't have the Septuagint, you will know, you will be able to read this. But this is in Daniel chapter 3, verses 88 and 90. It's a really long hymn. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just read the end of it. And it says, bless the Lord, O Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and sing a hymn to him and exalt him beyond measure into the ages. For he delivered us from Hades and saved us from the hand of death. He rescued us from the midst of the burning fiery furnace and saved us from the midst of the fire. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Bless the Lord, the God of gods, all you who worship him and sing a hymn and give thanks to him, for his mercy endures forever. If you have a Masoretic text, which a lot of us do, this is not in the Old Testament. This is only in the Septuagint. And they're singing this hymn, the three men are singing this hymn as they were in the furnace, praising God for the miracle that he did to bring an angel and to rescue them as well. Okay, so a quick note, Daniel chapter 12 in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, which a lot of us have, only ends in verse 13. So the end of Daniel is chapter 12, verse 13, and that's it. But if you have a Septuagint, it continues with the story of Bel and the serpent. And also it continues with, actually Marty mentioned this to me long ago, and there is a second occasion where Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And God used a prophet by the name of Habakkuk to go to him and let him know that he is favored and he will be okay, and brought him a stew to eat. Because of sake of time, I won't read into those things. Today, I wanted to make you more curious about why we use the Septuagint and its significance. Of course, if you want to know more about it, you could always go to Scroll Publishing, get the three CDs on the history of the Septuagint, or you can also get the two CDs, the same Bible as the Apostles, of David Rousseau. So So with that, we'll end. And I want to say thank you. I know this is some tedious reading here and some different scriptures in the old and new. And thank you for your patience, and God bless you.